following messages from New Life Gillette series, I Am a Follower. Pastor Mike delivers part four of this series.
Welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison. Welcome to those of you here in this room. We are concluding a series today called I Am a Follower. We're talking about how all around the world, we learn how to lead. People give us leadership principles that we memorize, and leadership gurus all over the world teach us how to lead. But very few people do anything to teach us how to follow. But as Christians, that's kind of our deal. Like, that's what we do. We follow. Scripture talks all the time about how do we be better followers. And so this series has been all about that. If you've missed any of this series, I would encourage you to go back and watch the messages, because I think it is as part of what we're missing in the Christian faith, in that everybody's wanting to lead in a different direction. I have my opinions about what we're supposed to be doing. I have my opinions about what we're supposed to be teaching. And if somebody doesn't follow me and my opinions, then I rebel, I revolt. And so I think it's a good idea for us to learn how to follow. That doesn't mean follow blindly and not ask questions, but we need to learn how to follow, because in leadership is very hard to determine who should we follow and who shouldn't we. So when you think about your own personal household, who's the leader? I'm not talking about like spiritually or what the Bible says we should say to the answer to this question, but practically in your house, who is the leader in your house? If you're a kid, you would probably say that the leader of your house is one of your parents. Hopefully that's what you would say. If you're a teenager, you would hate to admit it, but you'd have to admit that one of your parents are the leader of your household. Let's be honest, you'd probably say your mom. If you're a single person or a young adult and you were asked who's the leader of your house and you live in a house all by yourself, you'd have to be honest as well and say it's your dumb dog. Because dogs ruin everything. If your parents, hopefully you would not answer this question by saying that the leader of our house is a child, that house may be a wreck, and I hope you have really good insurance if that is the case. And in fact, I would invite you to come back in a couple months. We're going to do a series called Parenting 101, and it may help you in it. But somebody in your house is inevitably the leader, or at least appears on the outside to be the leader. But in the really healthy households, the ones that just for some reason people just seem to get along, or even when they're not getting along, there seems to be some direction we're going or how we're figuring out what we're doing things. In those houses, there is inevitably not a single person at the top, at least in a house where there's a marriage relationship. There's not a single person but a couple that are leading the house. Or even if it appears that one of the people are leading, then behind the scenes somewhere, there's going on something between a couple where there is some co-leading happening. When they got to heaven, they saw two lines. One line said, men who obeyed the instructions of their wife, or were who told what to do by their wives. And the other line said, men who were not told what to do by their wives. And all the men were in the line that said, men who were told what to do by their wives. So that line was really long, except for there was one man standing by himself in the line that says, men who were not told what to do by their wives. And St. Peter was looking at everybody in these lines and looked to the man standing by himself and said, sir, why are you in the line that says men who were not told what to do by their wives? And he said, well, my wife told me to stand here. In the really healthy houses, there is usually a couple who wouldn't even say between themselves who is the leader. And maybe somebody does step forward and is the public leader, but that doesn't matter as much as what's going on behind the scenes and how they are leading. Because we're going to talk about today how great relationships are all about submission. Great relationships are all about submission. Good relationships are submission competitions. They're circular. I submit to you, then you submit to me. I serve you, and then you serve me. And who can serve last? Who can submit last? The competition is who can submit the most. In order to show this, we're going to read one of the most disliked passages in all of Scripture. This passage has been preached and mispreached and preached and mispreached all throughout Christian history. And it's a passage of something that Paul said to the people in Ephesus. And he wrote this: "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." What could be more clear? Let's pray. God, today, No, actually, it's not clear at all. In fact, this passage is very unclear when it's preached by itself, especially when it's preached by itself. There's probably people in this room who left the church at one point because of how they heard this passage or a passage like it preached, because it has been mispreached many times, because this is not one of those passages that you can preach by itself, because then it comes across like this: "Wives, submit to your husbands. No more questions asked. Move on. Bow to me." When it's preached by itself. This is what happens when you preach passages in isolation of themselves, without looking at what comes before and what comes after the passage. But just looking in this passage, we can see that that's a poor interpretation of this passage, because it says, "Wives, submit to your husband." How? As to the Lord. Not as to say that your husband is your God or that your husband should be your Lord. But how does Jesus, our Lord, respond when you submit to him? What's his response? Well, he showed us when he came to earth. He submits back. He serves back. He gives back. This is the nature of leadership or followership that God taught us. And this passage goes on, and the paragraph after this passage goes on to talk about how husbands also are submit to their wives. It actually goes further than that, and it says husbands are to give up their lives for their wives, to lay down their lives for their wives. It's tempting to leave that part out, but you can't leave it out, because when Paul's first century audience would have originally heard him preaching this, it would have been no surprise to them to hear him say that wives are to submit to their husbands. That's not a surprise. They assumed wives would submit to their husbands, because when he was talking to these people in Ephesus, they would have even been surprised to hear Paul teaching the wives. When he addresses the wives in a sermon, they would have stepped back to think, "Wait, hold on. I own my wife. You don't teach my wife, I teach my wife. You can talk to me, you don't teach my wife." So Paul, even by saying this, has crossed the line a little bit, because in his time, men had what was called the patria potestas. That was, they had ownership or the legal jurisdiction, technically, over their wives and their children. They owned them. They didn't just control them, they legally ruled over them. Their wives belonged to them. Women had a literally lower status in their society. And they would have assumed that Paul would say, "Wives, submit to your husband." But he would have addressed it to the men. They would have expected Paul to say that. But what they didn't expect is that he went on to later say that husbands are also submit to their wives. But there's even more to the story. Check this out. This is, if you were to take, so this passage that we just read about wives submitting to your husband, that is our translation. It was originally written in the Greek language. And in the Greek language, in this translation we're talking about, was translated to English. And so we have to kind of change up how it's written in order to understand it. But if you're to literally translate it word for word, this is what we would translate the original statement of Paul to look like. It would have said, "Wives, to your own husband, as to the Lord." What's missing here? The verb, submit. It doesn't exist in this verse. So when we're translating it to English in order to understand it, because we require a verb in every sentence, they didn't. We require a verb in every sentence. So it is understood that when you're translating the Greek language into English, you take the verb from the verse before, or from the sentence before, and you apply it to the sentence that comes after. It is assumed that you are going to use the verse from the sentence before. So when we're translating this verse into English, we added the word submit to the verse. So in order to understand this verse, we have to look at the verse before it, right? So what's the verse before it? This is before Paul is talking to husbands and wives. And Paul says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So they hear this and they think, okay, Paul's teaching us that we should submit to each other. He didn't get into the controversial subject of men and women yet. He's just saying we should submit to each other. And so this is quite a step. Submit to one another. That is a big teaching, and that's a central teaching of Jesus, and as a result, it's a central teaching of Paul. Submit to one another. So when we pull the verb from the verse before that says submit to one another, and then he applies that verse to the verse after saying that wives are submit to their husband, we've just said to one another. We're getting down in the weeds here, and it's getting a little bit like heresy you're preaching, Paul, that you're saying we should submit to each other in marriage. Because ultimately, yes, we would realize that Paul is teaching that marriage is a mission of mutual submission. Marriage is a submission competition. We submit mutually. That makes marriage seem quite boring. So you're telling me marriage is all about submission? I'm out. Why would we want to get married? Well, what you have to remember is that in this agreement of submission, there are quite a few perks. It's pretty awesome to be in a relationship submitting for one another, and I guarantee you that if you can attain a relationship where this actually happens, it will make you a better person. In a relationship of mutual submission, you will be a better person. It's exciting. Because if two people submit to one another and sacrifice for each other, you've got something really special. Because don't forget, in this situation, there is somebody else who has dedicated their lives to submitting to you. Perk. But I'm not going to sacrifice to you because I want you to sacrifice to me. I'm sacrificing to you because the only way I know how to love is because I watched Jesus do it. And that's how he did it. So I sacrifice to you. I didn't deserve it when Jesus did it for me. You don't deserve it if I do it for you. We don't do this because of deserving. We do this because we follow Christ's example. But we don't want to think about this in relationships. We don't want to think about one person submitting to the other person because we puff up our chests and we're Americans and we want to know how to lead. So I will lead my spouse. I will direct them. I'll make sure they're doing what I want them to do. I'll make sure they're making me happy. I'll make sure they're fitting into my standards and my beliefs and my understanding of how things should be done, because we want to lead. We don't like submission. That's because relationships always start selfish. But the really good ones eventually become sacrificial. Relationships, inevitably, this is just how it happens. You may believe in love at first sight, or maybe love develops over the course of a relationship as you build friendships, or maybe whatever happened caused the love to happen. When the love starts, it is not sacrificial. When the love starts, it is absolutely selfish, because something about them drew you to them. Maybe it was something they could offer you. Maybe it was something the relationship could offer you. Maybe it was something great about them that you liked, but something about them drew you to them. So relationship is selfish because you can answer this question. Why do you love your spouse so much? If you can answer this question, you have revealed that your relationship with your spouse is at least just a little bit selfish. I love my spouse because he does this for me. He provides this for me. I love my wife because check her out. That makes it just a little bit selfish, doesn't it? We're in it because of what we get out of it. If you can answer this question, you're revealing a little bit of your motives. Because what happens if eventually you love him because fill in the blank, and then he is no longer that fill in the blank? What if you love him because he's such a faithful guy and he's such a supportive guy, and then he cheats on you? You split, right? That's just what we do. Because I loved him because of one thing, or I assumed that he was something, and then when I found out he wasn't, I was out of there. Because my love was dependent on something that I was getting out of it. My love for him was somewhat conditional, at least a little bit. For example, what if you married this guy because of his beautiful hair? beautiful hair. Anybody know who that is? That's Pastor Paul. And that is his wife, Karen, on their wedding day. I chose to pick on them today because this is Paul and Karen's 18th wedding anniversary today. Yes. Happy anniversary. So Karen marries Paul and says, check out that hair. And then today you see this. Now, Paul, you still look beautiful, dude, but if she married you for your hair, we're in trouble. I'm not really one to talk in this conversation. True story, Darcy told me when we were dating, one of the things she liked most about me was my hair. Little did she know that would not last long in our relationship. When I moved here, it was up here. Just every year. Sometimes I put a Sharpie mark just to see how fast it moves back. I don't do that. I'm joking. Because inevitably, relationships start conditional or selfish. But submission and sacrifice are the means by which we move toward unconditional. Submission and sacrifice are the means by which we move toward unconditional. And from my experience, there is only one relationship, physical relationship in this world, where the relationship starts off unconditional. When you start the relationship at the very beginning, you start off unconditional when it is a relationship between parent and child. I loved my son unconditionally before he was born. I loved my son unconditionally before I knew he was a son. I loved my son unconditionally. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to work for it. He was loved unconditionally. And this is why when God described his relationship with his children, he called us his children. He said, you are my son. I love you unconditionally. You've heard the story of the parable of the prodigal son who goes away. And when the prodigal son rebelled against his father, did his father stop loving him? Absolutely no. Why? Because the father loves the son unconditionally. It's not conditional on what you do or how you act, what you look like. A lot of times people critique this, and I've gotten quite a few emails from people when I say that God's love for us unconditional is because they think of it in terms of, you're saying that we can do anything and God still loves us? Absolutely. Now, I'm not talking about the connected relationship here because the relationship was hindered by the prodigal son's rebellion. The prodigal son removed the connection, the relationship between the father and son. But that didn't change how much the father loved the son. You are loved unconditionally. And no parent has ever said, I love my kid unconditionally because he runs so fast. He made the varsity team, so I love my son. Or I love my son because he finally peed on the potty. So I love my son because of that. I'm just reflecting a little bit right now on what we celebrate in my house. If you haven't noticed, someday when my son gets his first girlfriend, I will be showing this video of this sermon to her. Maybe I'll just keep the picture on my cell phone or something. So you know where I'm going with this. If you are your heavenly father's son, he loves you unconditionally. You don't have to work for it. It's unlike a marriage relationship starts here on earth. He loves you unconditionally from the beginning. He doesn't need to do the submission and sacrifice thing in order to get there. He just starts at that point. But other than the parent-child relationship, on this earth, we have to work up, prepare, strive toward unconditional. How? Through mutual submission. But that's exactly what Scripture teaches us to do in relationships. It's the reason why Scripture teaches us to mutually submit. Because God knows the only way we're ever going to get to unconditional is that we submit to one another. And by doing that, we are empowering each other because submission is an invitation to lead. By submitting to each other, we are empowering each other to lead us. As I submit to my wife, I am putting her in her place. I mean, putting her in a place to be my light leader. I'm putting her above me and I'm saying, will you lead me? It's an invitation to lead and become, and by inviting her to lead, I am becoming a follower. And by her accepting my invitation to lead, she then is becoming a follower. It's a submission competition. Do you see how the circular nature of leadership in Scripture involves one person submitting to another and then that person returning and submitting to the other person, and by submitting, you're then following, and by inviting to lead, you're then following? It's circular. Because in the world, here's what leadership looks like. In the world, leadership is all about a pyramid scheme. It's linear. So the world says there's one guy at the top, and then he leads some people below him, and they lead some people below them, and they lead some people below them, because that's the only way we know how to do it, right? I mean, if the employee is bossing the leader, then we just, how do we do this? Scripture says, Jesus said, I am introducing to you an entirely new way of leadership that looks a lot more like this. It's circular in nature. I invite you to lead me. And you invite me to lead you. And we submit to one another. You know what I think about this? I think circles are better than rows. In many areas of life, circles are better than rows. Plug for life group. Join a life group. So while we're on the topic of marriage, let's talk about one of the other verses in the Bible that are hated and have caused people to leave the church, rebel against the church. It's a passage in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where God is talking about creating a woman, the first woman. And it says this, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Amen. I will make a helper who is just right for him." How cool is it that God made our wives, men, to be just right for us? Like, they were given the right tools. They were given the right emotions and ideas and brains and everything to be our helper. That's cool. God created us, man and wife, woman, for that reason. And then so much of us hear this passage and you're like, hold on a minute. So are you saying that the woman is less than the man because they're just the helper? So you're saying that that means the woman falls underneath the man and the man is the leader and the woman is just the follower? This is another time when we can't just take a verse and read it at face value. We kind of got to dig a little bit deeper, because if you look at the original language, this one would have been written in Hebrew. The word for helper is actually the word ezer. And there's one person in the entire Bible who is referred to as the ezer than anyone else. You know who it is? God. So in this passage, the woman is referred to as the ezer, the helper of Adam. The other person in the Bible who is constantly referred to as the helper is God. Specifically, it's when Scripture is talking about Israel and when they're fighting a battle or they're outmatched. And Scripture tells Israel that he will be their ezer, that he will come in and he will support them, he will guard them, he will lead them and protect them. So if Scripture is using the word ezer to describe God, then do we then infer that when a woman is called a helper, then she is less than, that she is inferior to the man? Absolutely not. If a word is used to describe God, it is not a less than kind of word. If you'd allowed me real quick, I want to talk about another passage in the Bible that talks about a marriage relationship. And it's the story of Hosea and Gomer. And the story, I'm not going to read it because it's just too long, so I'll just give you a summary. But in the story of Hosea and Gomer, Gomer is a promiscuous woman. This story has always confused me because Gomer sounds more like a guy's name. Maybe it's because Gomer Pyle. And then Hosea has always sounded like a girl's name to me. I don't know what's going on here. That's not how the story goes. Hosea's the guy, Gomer's the girl. And so Gomer is a promiscuous woman that God tells Hosea to marry. And so Hosea marries this promiscuous woman, Gomer. Richard told me in between services, I was surprised to hear that the word Gomer actually means complete. I think that's really cool. I think it's a really cool understanding because when Hosea married Gomer, she became complete. She was a promiscuous, rebellious woman who was married by Hosea and became complete. How cool does that fit with the picture of marriage being a circle? Leadership and followership being a circle, complete. And so they get married and then, surprise, Gomer's rebellious. And Gomer cheats and is promiscuous again. And so this is the part of the story when you assume, because we're reading it from human eyes, that Hosea said, I gave you a chance. You were promiscuous and I still married you and now you're rebelling again. I'm out, right? That's where we assume the story goes. That's not what happens. Because the whole book is just a story of a guy forgiving somebody over and over and over again that didn't deserve it. Of accepting somebody over and over again that didn't deserve it. Forgiveness. Time and time again. So later on, we read the last two verses or passages of the chapter of the book, and it's all telling us that this story has been an analogy of God's relationship with his bride, the church. Hosea is an analogy of God, and Gomer is an analogy of the church. Because what happened with us is we were a promiscuous people, we were rebellious people. And we rebelled as the prodigal sons. And we ran away. And again, time and time again, he accepts us back. He forgives us over and over and over again until the end of the chapter comes and we read this passage in which God is talking to his church, or in this case, he was talking to Israel. And he said this, "You are about to be destroyed, O Israel. Yes, by me. Your only Ezer. You're about to be destroyed by your only Ezer, your only hope. I'm all you got. Because of your rebellion, I have the power to destroy you. I have all the power in the world here. And I can use it to save you or I can use it to destroy you. Are you kidding me? You're rebelling again? And in the next chapter, we read that even though time and time again, we cheat on God, we rebel against God. In the last chapter, we see that God is able to forgive and help his people, the church. Hosea has a spouse that has been called to submit and sacrifice, but instead rebels. And he forgives time and time again. There are some people in this room who probably need to know the story of Hosea and Gomer on an intimate level. Some marriages in the room that are about to fall apart because one person has done a considerably more larger amount of wrong than the other person in the relationship. Somebody has rebelled more or gone farther than the other person. And they're just kind of, that the Hosea in this relationship is just saying, it's too much, I'm out. And this story of Hosea and Gomer is just a plea that as Christians, we are called to do a little bit of irrational forgiveness. Just extravagant forgiveness when it just seems totally undeserved to the rest of the world because it is. And if you're in an unsafe situation, if you're the Hosea in this story and you've been beaten or you've been hurt or you're in an unsafe situation, I'm absolutely not telling you to stay in that situation. That's not what I'm saying here. But I'm saying we go farther than what is natural in forgiveness. He broke more relationship commitments than we made. We made all these vows, and I've only broken a few, and he's broken a lot. I deserve to get out. I married him because he was so faithful, and he cheated. I'm out. Is it possible that there is chance for this forgiveness cycle to begin again, the sacrifice submission cycle to begin again. So when I tell the Hosea and Gomer story, if your mind immediately goes to your marriage, I pray that you would at least open yourself up to the idea of forgiveness when it's not logical. If instead you hear the story of Hosea and Gomer and you hear you are drawn to this idea of it being a relationship between you and God, maybe you were a prodigal and you left the church, and there's a good chance that if you left the church, you had good reason to do it. Maybe you were wronged by the church, or they taught something that was completely wrong, and you had good reason to leave the church. But maybe when you hear the story, you hear about this son who is reunited with his father, and you know in your heart that if you are to give your life to God, then he will accept you and he will love you. And when that happens, you will receive new life. You will be forgiven. Because that's what we're really here for. We're here as a part of our new lives. That old life, it's done. Because God gave me a new life. And what is our only response when God gives us a new life? What is the only thing we can do? Give it back. Circular. God the Father sent his son to this earth to give his life so that we could be called his sons and his daughters. The only thing we can do is give it back. And continuing with this circular idea, this is what happens all throughout our lives. When God says, I will give to you, now will you give it back? Because if we take what God gave us and we run with it, we are the prodigals. If he gives us everything that we have and we go off and we do what we want with it, we are the prodigals. We are the rebels. And in the moment, it may seem great and it may seem that we have the best life because we have all that we have. But there will become a time when you, like the prodigal son, will find yourself living in pig slop. You will find yourself living a life that you never intended. This was not the glory life that I wanted to live. Because when you live for yourself, that's what is inevitable. And he says, I created you for a purpose. Will you give it back? Will you continue this circle? And he says, it's true about our circumstances. Sometimes he allows us to go through bad things, but then in those times that he allows us to go through bad things, he gives us peace that passes understanding. Sometimes he gives us an extra amount of wealth or of substance, of something. He's just standing there with arms wide open saying, will you give it back? Can we keep this circle going? When we give to him, he gives back to us. And then we give back to him and he gives back to us. And this is the relationship we've been called to. This is the beauty of Christian helpership, Christian service, Christian followership that becomes leadership. Because we serve a God that gives to us when we do not deserve it, time and time again. And then we find ourselves in the situation that so many of us desire in our marriage relationships of starting with God, a submission competition. I submit to you, God, and you submit to me. I give to you, God, and you give to me. Time and time again, and he is faithful. Will we be? Faithful. God, today I thank you for those people in this room who have determined with their lives that they would create this circular relationship with you, that as you give to us, we will be faithful to give back to you. Don't let us take it and run. Remind us of what an incredible privilege it is even to be called your child. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. For those people in this room who are struggling in marriages and they feel like it's just time to get out, would you give them the courage to forgive even when it's not logical? We pray for those marriages that just kind of keep going back and forth. I pray that you would teach them how to sacrifice for each other, to submit to one another, so that eventually we will reach the glorious future of unconditional love that you have for us. We thank you for working in our relationships, for working in our lives, for giving us new life. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.